Kids, thank you, big people. Thank you, worship team. Appreciate you. All right. Well, I'm going to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Mark 14, verse 1. That's on page 850 in your Pew Bible if you're working out of one of those. As you find that, let me remind you where we are in the story. We are in the last week of Jesus' life before the cross, before the resurrection. He is in Jerusalem participating in all of the festivities. And if we compare Mark's version of this story with John's version in John 12, it seems that Jesus is staying in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he recently raised from the dead, a house belonging to a person named Simon the leper, whom we presume to be their father. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This passage in your Bible is a classic example. It's one of the classic examples of what scholars refer to as sandwich structure. I realize anytime you use the word sandwich structure in church, you risk distracting the men in the room. But stay with me. Sandwich structure is a very, very common Jewish storytelling technique. It's basically just a form of arrangement wherein the stuff in the middle explains the stuff at the edges. And so you remember, if you can recall back to the very first week we started talking about the Gospel of Mark, we read the testimony of Papias from the early church who said that the Gospel of Mark is basically Peter's recollections and testimony to Christ arranged not necessarily in order. Remember, that was one of the first things they understood in the early church, was that occasionally Mark would, you know, move something for emphasis' sake and put things side by side so that we would better understand what is really going on. Now, nothing in this story has moved a great deal. John also understands that it's taking place during the last week of Jesus' life. But he doesn't say necessarily exactly the chronology of every little piece of information that's happening. What he wants us to do is see these events side by side. So we don't necessarily know whether the chief's priests and scribes were grumbling at exactly the same time they were sitting down for dinner. The presentation, the way they've been put together, though, is making a point. The stuff in the middle is attempting to explain for us the stuff at the edges. Well, let's look at that. In this case, the stuff in the middle is the story about the woman who anoints Jesus with perfume. And then the stuff on the margins relates to this effort of the scribes and the Pharisees to recruit one of the disciples, to pry one of the disciples away so that they can execute Jesus without arousing the anger of the crowd. So what that means is that this story is in the Bible specifically because it explains why Judas abandoned Jesus. Now, certainly there was other stuff going on. There may be a huge backstory to Judas's growing discontent with Jesus, but there's no doubt in Matthew and in Mark, also even in John's presentation, this incident is connected with the actual apostasy of Jesus. There's something going on in this story that was deeply offensive to Judas. Now, you could see that for yourself. You never take my word for it. Just open your Bible. Now, again, just want to be careful in case, you know, your hackles are raised by the idea that there's something going on here other than strict chronology. Okay? Just look at the first couple of verses in chapter 14. Right? We know that the scribes and Pharisees are looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. And we see that happen now. And we've got this story. Look at the next story. This is one of these things that you can only spot with your Bible open. It doesn't work as well on a 4-inch screen on your phone. So have your Bible open. We've got the grumbling of the scribes, the discontent there, their intention to do harm to Jesus. Then we have this beautiful story about the woman anointing Jesus in an extravagant display of worship. Then look at the next couple of verses. Again, back to this betraying and killing Jesus theme. It almost seems a little jarring at first if we're not realizing what's trying to be emphasized here. Then we have the Passover with the disciples wherein Judas actually betrays Jesus. Then we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. We have Jesus foretelling Peter's denial. Jesus praying in Gethsemane and the disciples fall asleep. Then we have the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. Then we have all the disciples fleeing away. And we have Jesus standing alone before the council. And then at the end there, Peter denying Jesus. There is a cumulative effect to these stories, isn't there? In fact, that's why so many scholars give this chapter, chapter 14, the heading, The Abandonment of Jesus. That's what's going on. At the start of the chapter, Jesus is as Jesus always was, right? Jesus is doing the Jesus thing. He's enjoying the favor of the crowds. The crowds love him. He's teaching in Jerusalem. He's being opposed by the other leaders in Jerusalem. He's spending some quality time with the disciples. At the beginning of the story, everything is as it's been now for a long time. But then at the end of the chapter, Jesus is totally alone, completely abandoned, facing the hostility of the world and the Jewish authorities. And so chapter 14 is about the stripping away of all of Jesus' support, all of his friends, all of his disciples, and at the end of it all, he's standing by himself in front of hostile enemies and antagonists. All right, so again, what is this very beautiful story doing wedged in, tucked inside that rather sad and somber tale? That's the art of the arrangement. Mark didn't need to tell this story, but he did. He drew it out, he amplified it, he highlighted it right here to make a point. And the point is that this is why, or this story is the straw that breaks the camel's back, describe it however you want, that begins to explain why the disciples start to fall away. It's a story about offense that leads to abandonment. We tend to miss that when we chop the Bible up into these itty-bitty little pieces. So that's what the story is about. Offense that begins to calve off the support, the friendship, the band of the disciples. It's offense that leads to abandonment. So when you see that, then you want to ask the question, why was this story so offensive? Why was this incident so offensive? What was it that she did? What was it that happened here that was so offensive to the disciples in general and Judas in particular? I think we can understand that if we look in the story in the frame that Mark is giving it. And to be clear, it wasn't just Judas that was offended, right? Sometimes maybe we overemphasize the role of Judas in the story, but if we pay attention, we discover that actually a lot of people in the story were offended. Look at the text. When this woman, whom we presume to be Mary, the sister of Lazarus, broke the jar of perfume and poured it over the body of Jesus, multiple people in the house were offended. Look at verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they, not and he, just Judas, and they scolded her. And it wasn't just the outsiders, maybe the guests. We don't know how many people were at the dinner. But it wasn't just the outsiders, the marginal followers of Jesus that were offended. Matthew tells us it was the disciples. He says, Matthew 26, 8 to 9, in his version of the story, he says, and when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. So the disciples were offended. The guests were offended. Everyone was offended, so we need to figure out why. I think four reasons are suggested in the text. I think the first one is very obvious. Because it prioritized worship over charity. William Lane says helpfully here, it was natural for them, that is all the gathered guests at the house participating in these festivities that were part of the lead up to Passover, it was natural for them to think in terms of provision for the poor. For it was customary on the evening of Passover to remember the poor with gifts. Right? So, woven into all Old Testament worship was consideration and care of the poor. Old Testament and New, I think it would be fair to say, if your faith does not in some way overflow in compassionate care for the poor and contact with the poor, a concern for them, if there's no overflow of your faith in that way, I think Old Testament and New, we'd be on safe grounds wondering whether that's real faith. In the Old Testament, it says, blessed is the one who considers the poor, Psalm 41:1. James, the brother of Jesus, says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but doesn't have any works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, well, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So I don't think it would be overstating the case to say, Old Testament and New, if there's not an overflow of your faith in terms of caring for the poor, being compassionate to the poor, the Bible gives you very little confidence that your faith would be real faith. So if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, I'm not sure there's any obvious overflow of my faith in terms of generosity to the poor, in terms of a concern for those who are hurting, I think the Bible would say you should consider the state of your soul. Because Old Testament and New, real faith overflows in a concern for the poor. Caring for the poor is super important. But it's not ultimate. And some people in this story found that hard to receive. This woman designated a gift worth about $70,000 in today's terms. It was in all likelihood her life savings. In those days, you didn't, if you were trying to save up for retirement, you didn't open, a GIC or something like that. They didn't have things like that. What you did is you invested in commodities that maintained or increased their value. So you remember the story about the widow who had 10 coins and she lost one of them? They are obviously 10 very valuable coins. That was her life savings. Well, here, Mary has obviously invested in this particular commodity. $70,000. This was probably her life savings. So she has cashed in her life savings, her retirement savings, and instead of giving them to the poor, she has designated them for worship. People are offended, right? This money could have been this money could have changed the life of a poor family. This money could have fed the widows in Jerusalem probably for a week. And instead, she poured it all out on Jesus as an act of gratitude and worship. And people were offended. The disciples were offended, but Jesus was not. He says that she's done it right, right? She's chosen the best thing. She's got her priorities straight. As good as charity is, as required as it is, as commendable as it is not and can never be ultimate, right? Worship is ultimate. Charity is secondary. Not unimportant, but secondary. Missions is secondary. Not unimportant, but secondary. John Piper says it well and usefully, as he often does. He says, mission exists because worship doesn't. You hear that? Let me say that again. Missions exist, meaning why do we do missions? Missions exists because worship doesn't, meaning the reason we do this stuff at the end of the day is to raise up, to summon forth new worshipers, people all around the world, people in Aurelia, people around the world in India and South Africa, everywhere. People should know that God is good, that he's love, he's merciful, his ways are right and lead to life. People should know the kindness that leads to repentance. Amen? So we do this stuff. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Charity exists because worship doesn't. Now catch the implication, because the implication I think in saying that is very important. That means we ought only to do missions, and we ought only to do charity that creates and compels worship. You understand, we're not in the secret Santa business, we're in the shining Jesus business, right? We give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. That's our thing, because mission exists because worship doesn't. I hope you're seeing that priority. Now, this woman saw that priority, but the disciples didn't, and that's why they were offended. I think that's the most obvious thing in the text. Second thing I think we can say, also fairly obvious, is that they were offended because this incident gave recognition and prominence to a woman. Now, again, we tend to miss this stuff. It's challenging to read the Bible in a 21st century culture that was largely shaped and formed by Christian values. Right? Now, to what extent we still hold those values, I'm not making that point. I'm just saying, by and large, the things you and I take for granted as good and bad, obvious and not obvious, a lot of those things actually flow out of the Christian heritage that we have inherited. And so sometimes we just don't recognize when the Bible is being radical. Here, the Bible is being radical. In that culture, I think I mentioned this before. I gave you a survey of what it was like one time for women in the various cultures that were in existence at the time of Jesus. Do you know that in Greek culture, in the Bible, by and large, in the first century, we're meeting Jewish culture, we're meeting Roman culture, and then in certain cities, in certain contexts, we're meeting Greek culture. And there's a lot of overlap between Greek and Roman culture, but some distinctives. Do you know that in Greek culture at the time of Jesus, many women in conservative Greek homes were not even allowed access to the front rooms of the house, of their own house, I should be clear. They lived in the back, basically as domestic servants. I mean, that's the context, okay? Now here in Jewish culture, women were permitted into the front rooms, but they were not to speak when men were eating or speaking. And so here comes this woman. She's supposed to be at the margins. She's supposed to drop the food and then shut up and get out. And instead, she becomes the center of the story, right? She's terribly distracting in this story. Jesus is talking. Fascinating conversation, I'm sure. Everyone's hanging on his every word. And here comes this woman, barging in, distracting, ruining Jesus' train of thought, I'm sure. Everyone was terribly annoyed, except Jesus. In fact, he makes her the hero of the story. Mark 14, leave her alone, 6-9. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. It is incredible, it's remarkable, when you understand the context, how often, in Mark's gospel in particular, women are held up as an example of faith and virtue. And you just need to understand how unusual that would have been, how revolutionary that was. In fact, in Jesus' day, in first century Judaism, I've told you a little bit about the Greek context, in first century Judaism, there was a prayer. It was one of the dawn blessings, meaning it was a prayer that pious Jewish men would pray in the morning. These are the actual words. I downloaded this off of a Jewish website so that I would get the words correct. This is an official dawn blessing. Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That was a first century prayer common among pious Jewish men. That was the attitude of the man in the room. It was not the attitude of Jesus. Again and again and again, Jesus points to women and he says to his disciples, Why can't you be more like her? James Edward puts it this way. He says, women play especially important roles in the Gospel of Mark. Not only are they mentioned frequently, but the highest acclaim of Jesus in the second gospel goes to women. I just think that's important for us to see and to say, particularly on a day like today, on Mother's Day. Now, if I could speak frankly for a second, I would say that in the conservative evangelical world, the Bible-believing wing of the church, where we believe that everything in the Bible is true and useful and good, and that it's not an outdated book that, you know, and it's not filled with contradictions and errors, in the Bible-believing wing of the church, we are right now engaged in a battle to defend the but different part of our beliefs with respect to men and women. Right? I mean, if you go to this church, you probably know we believe that men and women are equal but different. Equal in terms of dignity, value, and worth. Equally created in the image and likeness of God. But different. And we're having to fight for that but different in our culture because gender is under assault. It's being redefined in our culture. We're in danger of losing part of the color and beauty of the Christian faith that comes out of these words, but different. But there's always a danger when you're fighting. It's that in order to defend what is under assault, you exaggerate your own beliefs. You know, this is the line you're supposed to be defending, but you charge over that line and start fighting here. There's always a danger of exaggeration when you're fighting to defend something. And I am actually starting to worry that we may be in danger of losing the equal part of equal but different. Because the whole thing matters, right? We believe that women and men are equal but different. And this text reminds us that not only are men and women equal, but very often the women are the most spiritually perceptive people in the room. Now, you can be offended by that if you like. Almost everyone in this story was. Third thing I think we can say is that they were offended because this incident seemed to validate extreme emotionalism and sentimentality. The text draws attention to the extravagance and demonstrative nature of this woman's worship. Look at verse 3 there. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, that does seem a little ridiculous, right? That's a pretty showy gesture. The text is drawing attention to that. She broke the flask, right? She didn't unscrew it carefully and pour some of it on Jesus' feet. That would have been a moderate, appropriate, reasonable interjection that likely would not have offended anybody in the room. But that's not what she did. She broke the jar. And then she poured it over Jesus' head. That's an extraordinarily distracting thing to do, right? I don't know whether she was singing, you know, Jesus paid it all, but she was making a show, right? Jesus was probably talking at the time, and now there's this. That's not handy when you're having a pretty intense theological conversation. Hard to take someone seriously when they've got bubbles coming out of their nose, right? And that's what happened. And it was offensive, right? It was over the top. Nothing worse than enthusiasm, is there, Canadian friends? Right? Nothing more suspect than a person who appears passionate. Right? She broke the jar, an obvious indication that she was going to give it all. And she did. She poured it over his face. That's annoying. It was annoying, but not to Jesus. You know, apparently it's okay to be super demonstrative in your worship as long as it comes out of the overflow of an authentically thankful heart. Right? Again, comparing with John's version of the story where John tells us who these people were, this is Mary, right? Who's brother Jesus very recently raised from the dead. She was pretty excited, right? That was her authentic reason for overflowing in this display. She was overwhelmed with gratitude. And that's okay. That's good. Jesus says so. But the disciples are offended. I love this, what one commentator said about this verse. He said, "The world has never had a problem with religion in moderation. It has no problem with too much wealth or power or sex or influence, but it does have a problem with too much religion." And that is evident here. Boy, is that ever true. Can I tell you something about Canada? No one in this country will ever be offended with you if you are moderately religious. You know, you could be moderately anything in this country, and we're not going to be offended. We're certainly not going to be offended if you're moderately religious, right? If you go to church occasionally, that's all right. If you put a reasonable sum on the collection plate, that's fine. If you volunteer twice a month, that's okay. If you keep 8 of the 10 commandments, if you believe in some of what the Bible says, if you worship in a moderate and reasonable fashion, right? If you raise one hand slightly bent at the elbow, that's okay in this country, right? No one will be offended by that. But this woman here, she was emotional. She was extravagant. She was sentimental. She was oozing enthusiasm, and that made many of the men in the room uncomfortable. And Jesus told them to zip it, right? You don't get to impose your masculine, rational boringness on the liturgy of the church. That's a handy-dandy reminder. We'll come back to that in a minute. But before we do, we'll just look at the fourth and final reason, I think, suggested in the text for the offense of the disciples, and particularly of Judas. It seems that they are offended by this incident because it directed them towards the essential scandal of the cross. I sometimes wonder how much of this was conscious and how much of it was unconscious, how much was really understood here. I wondered, did she understand what she was doing? I don't know. Jesus explicitly makes the connection. He says in verse 8, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." So Jesus explicitly makes that connection. Did she understand that or not? Like I said, I don't know. I read 4 commentaries trying to figure this out, and one of them said, yes, she understood. She was the first person in the New Testament to understand that Jesus was going to die for our sins. And so, yes, she anointed Jesus' body for burial. That's what this was. The other said, "Well, gee, I don't know. Jesus makes that connection. It's hard to know whether she's making that connection. I mean, if she was, she was the only person before the cross to get this. Again, most spiritually perceptive person in the room by a country mile. See point 2. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. Scholars debate it. But here's what I do know. Every time Jesus makes the connection, every time Jesus mentions the cross, at least one of the disciples is offended. That we know for sure. Most famous example of that, of course, is when Peter tries to rebuke Jesus after Jesus speaking about the cross. I don't know if you remember that. Jesus was teaching them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So, any mention of the cross was offensive to the disciples. That we know for sure. Because it wasn't what they were expecting. It wasn't what they had in mind. In their minds, the Messiah was going to be victorious. The Messiah was going to be king. He was going to defeat the Romans. He was going to set up the eternal kingdom of God. And then, of course, he was going to give out priority positions, prominent positions to all the disciples. That's what they had in mind. And now Jesus is messing with their religious fantasy. So they were offended by that. They didn't understand yet the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, or the necessity of salvation. They didn't understand that they had to be saved before they could serve. And they were offended by that. And so beginning with Judas, they begin to fall away. That's why this story is in the Bible. Now, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, maybe it'd be handy-dandy to say that. Why don't we say that together? 1, 2, 3. all Scripture. That's good right there, right? No, I'm just going to leave it right there. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, of course, when he wrote that, he was thinking primarily of the Old Testament at the time. But then we know that early on, even in the life of the church, Peter started referring to Paul's letters of Scripture. So the apostles understood themselves as the equivalent to the Old Testament prophets, right? And the church is built on that foundation with Christ as cornerstone. So we understand this is all useful stuff for us, all inspired, all authoritative, and all useful. And we understand from that these Scriptures are supposed to inform us, but they're also supposed to reform us. They're supposed to instruct us, but they're also supposed to correct us, to rebuke us, and to challenge us. So I think the question we're supposed to ask is, what is the challenge in this text for us as Christians today? I think the first one's real obvious. I think the text is challenging us to maintain a biblical sense of priority. Boy, can I just tell you, this is super important. Because I will tell you this, if you get 100 Christians into a room, and I don't care what room it is, but if you get 100 Christians into a room, minimum, guaranteed, a minimum of 25 of those Christians will want to make charity and outreach to the poor the main thing. The main thing. They will say it's the most important thing. They'll say that's what it's all about. I can't tell you how many times I've had people say that. But Pastor, don't you know? Loving your neighbor is the most important thing. That's what it's all about. Well, my friend, just to state the obvious, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said the first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus said. He gave us not just commands, he gave us priorities, first and second. But I'll guarantee you this, you get 100 Christians in the room, and 25 of them will want to reverse those priorities. Resist. Insist on the priority of worship. Insist that this time comes first. First in the week, first in our priorities. We need this. You need this. You have got nothing of value to offer the world in and of yourselves. And it's got to be about more than clean water and sanitation and literacy. As important as those things are, you understand, humanly speaking, those things, without the gospel of Jesus Christ, can't save anybody. And so you've got to know, you've got to have a relationship with God that overflows and that infects and informs everything you do in terms of mission. This thing right here, where we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, this is our highest dignity and privilege. This is why we do missions. This is why we do charity. Jesus said that. He said in Matthew 5, let your light shine before them. Why? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do you see that? At the end of the day, it's all about worship. We do good works so that, first and foremost, so that people will see that God is good, give Him the glory and worship that He is due. And if you lose that, and my friends, listen to me, so many churches have lost this. So many Christian organizations have lost this. They didn't ever kick Jesus out of the car. They didn't ever kick worship out of the car. They just put it in the trunk. And they put charity in the front seat. When you do that, my friends, you're just the YMCA. Anyone know what the C in YMCA stands for? Anyone know the history of YMCA? You're just the Boy Scouts of America now. That's all you are. You are no longer identifiably or usefully Christian. So let's be challenged by this text to maintain a proper sense of priority. Secondly, let's be challenged to restrain our inclination to impose our personality upon the worship of the church. These very reserved, dignified, intelligent, orthodox Jewish men were determined to impose their personality as the standard of worship and religious decorum. They didn't want womany or weepy worship to have any part in the gathered life, right? And Jesus told them to zip it. Leave her alone, right? That's my translation for zip it. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. Do you hear what Jesus is saying there? Your personality and your preferences are not to be imposed as the standard for the worship of the church. Now, it's hard, I think, for Christians to remember that. And I will say, I think it's particularly hard for Christian men to remember that. Now, this isn't, you know, bash on men Sunday, right? It's just that's what's in the text. You come next week, we'll bash on you, right? Like, equal opportunity. But this text is it not, critical of religious Orthodox men and affirming of passionate and grateful women? It is. So, yeah, has that leaked into the sermon? It has. And so it should. There is a rebuke in here for those who are inclined to understand their personality and their temperament as determinative upon the worshiping community. And by and large, in the history of the church, that has been done by men. You know, I grew up during the worship wars of the church. You remember those days? Those were not the good old days. And I entered ministry during the final days of the fighting. And I just tell you, that was not our finest hour. You know, one of the reasons why there are so few pastors my age, I don't know if you know this, I wrote an article a little while ago just because I was, again, it's happened to me a number of times, again, floored by the emptiness of my generation in Christian ministry. I was at a big pastor's retreat-y kind of thing down in Louisville a couple weeks ago, and tons of young pastors, because they always do this thing, you know, if you're this age, stand up, and if you're that age, sit down, and so you can figure out who's in the room. And tons of guys under the age of 35 in ministry right now. There's some people are calling it a great revival of young men entering the ministry. Praise the Lord. But what was interesting, in this room, there were 600 people in there. I was the second oldest pastor in the room, which is horrifying. Somebody just started clapping there. That's not good news. I'm trying to think of a single thing about that that's good. I'm old, and my generation doesn't love Jesus, but maybe you're just clapping that I'm still alive. But no, it's a thing. Like, and in ministry circles, we talk about it. Like, where are the pastors in their mid-40s? Answer? It's not even the right question. The question is, where are the Christians in their mid-40s? It's a missing generation. Why? Because we were all kids when you people were killing each other over worship music. That's the answer. And it has ripped an entire generation out of the church. It was not our finest hour. And there are no heroes in the story. Right? I hope you didn't hear that as, oh, he was being mean to the old folks there. No, it wasn't. I think actually the young folks were the worst in that. But the old folks weren't great either. It was an absolute gong show. You had a group of angry white older men telling everybody that Handel music played on the organ is the only appropriate way to worship Jesus. Really? How did you get there? How can something that was invented in the 18th century become normative for all Christians everywhere? That's insane. But the reaction to that from the younger folks was no more noble. Right? If the old folks said, only organ, then the young folks answered with, never organ. When we're in charge, you'll get nothing, and you'll be thankful. Not our finest hour. And I tell you, as a 12-year-old kid, having a front row seat for that, not my fondest memory. Do you know, the first church that I ever served in, 1994, Calvary Baptist Church, Oakville, Ontario, we were there as a youth pastor. I didn't have anything to do with it. I was a seminary student, just serving as a youth pastor. Split right down the middle over worship style. And can't tell you how many kids from my youth group walked away from the faith. Can't tell you how many of my friends and colleagues who had similar experience at the same time quit ministry. My goodness gracious. If this is what it's about, I'm going to sell insurance, or I'm going to sell cookies or make bread or soap or something. I don't want to give my life to this. It was not our finest hour. And so I just think there's a tendency in the human heart that we have to understand that we have a desire, all of us do, to take aspects of our own personality and preference and impose them as normative on the church. And I think this text is really challenging us to think about that. Think about what matters when we worship. Is it the instrumentation? Is it the volume? Is it the song selection? What really matters? Is it your preferences, my preferences? Who really matters? Whose preferences and concerns will be primary for us? Because I think if you think it's you, your preferences, or if I think it's me, my preferences, then I think we've missed the boat. And I think we're in danger of being offended right out of the kingdom of God. It's happened to so many. I will tell you this, there's no excuse for my generation not being here. I say to my friends all the time, you know, your offense, because when I talk to my friends, I say, well, you know, how come you've walked away? How come you, from my youth group, I think there's only three of us who are still walking with the Lord, or four of us actually. But when I talk to the others, how come you walked away? It's always offense, you know. Our parents or our grandparents were hypocritical. They didn't think, they always fight about this, that, or the other thing. You know, your offense doesn't change a single fact about the gospel. God is still there, still your creator. You're still a sinner. And you still need Jesus. So suck it up, buttercup, and come on home. Right? There's something to that we need to understand. Now, finally and lastly, I think this text is challenging us here to understand the difference between proximity and personal faith. Judas was so close, wasn't he? And yet never actually in. On the other hand, we got this woman here who's not even named in Mark's gospel. By the way, that's why scholars actually, all the scholars that I read, that's the guess of why Mark doesn't name her. It was a stylistic choice. We've already said, Mark's making stylistic choices. It's not about what's true. It's all true. I'm just saying, but he's making stylistic choices to help us see things. He's telling the story with some artistry. And he chooses not to name this woman, to leave her anonymous, despite the fact that I'm sure he knew he would guess. And then John ruined it anyway when he wrote and told us who it was. But so there's some style here. And what's the style? What he's saying is that proximity, which means nearness, and prominence, which means importance, says nothing about the reality of saving faith. Judas was proximate. He was near, right? He was an insider. He was in on all those times when Jesus just pulls the disciples aside and speaks to them. He was in that group. And he was prominent. Do you know he was an officer in the early church? John tells us that too. He tells us he was the treasurer. He was the ultimate insider. And yet here, right here in the story, we watch him fall away. I think that had a huge impact on the disciples, don't you? I think it was supposed to. Now, we don't know, actually, which of the apostles wrote the letter to the Hebrews. It's one of the great conversations whenever you get Bible geeks and scholars into a room. We don't know. But I will tell you this. I'm absolutely certain that the story of Judas's falling away lies behind what we read in Hebrews chapter 6. Listen to what the apostle says there. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. That almost has to be about Judas, doesn't it? He tasted. He sampled, he saw, and then finally he fell away. He held Jesus up to contempt. He didn't think that Jesus was worthy of this extravagant, emotional, excessive, immoderate display of worship. And in his offense, he fell away. So close. But obviously and eternally outside. That's the challenge of the text. Text is asking us to consider ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Who are you in the story that we've just read? Are you Mary? Anonymous? Insignificant? But sincere and passionate and authentic in your worship and delight in Christ? Or are you Judas? Prominent, proximate, and apostate? That's the question I think we're supposed to be asking. Because near means nothing. This is an in or out kind of thing. So, come. Come humbly, come humanly, come authentically, come gratefully, joyfully, and effusively. Come as you are, male or female, expressive or contemplative, bold or broken today. Come unto Jesus and be saved. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this Bible. We're thankful for these stories. And most of all, we're thankful for Jesus. I'm so thankful for who he is in this story and for who he is in my life. I'm so thankful, Lord, that he doesn't mind giving a rebuke to those who need it. I'm so thankful that he sees what really matters. I'm so thankful for his grace and his gentleness to those who need it. Most of all, I'm so thankful that he bore in his body on the cross my sins and the sins of everyone here who believes. And I'm so thankful that for what that means, that we can have our sins forgiven, that we can have them washed away, and we can enjoy familial intimacy with God and with one another forever in the world to come. So thankful for these things today on Mother's Day. So mindful of the fact that for many of us, faith came into our families through our moms. Faith came into our hearts through our moms. So very, very mindful of the fact that there is often an unnamed woman behind the great faith story of any man or woman. An unnamed mom or an unnamed grandma. Oh God, thank you for all of those women and for how they have been used to bless and to save and to sanctify so many. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this day, the Lord's Day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.